Morning again. Before we open up God's Word together, I have a couple of announcements to pass on to you. One, I just would like to invite you to our prayer meeting today. We've sang the gospel. We've be reminded of the gospel, and today we're even going to pray the gospel. Today we're talking about, in addition to praying for the furtherance of God's kingdom, for needs within our own body, we just want to do a little teaching on prayer as well, and just how do you pray when your soul is dry, when you don't feel like praying, how do you pray? We want to talk about that today at 12:30, so I invite you to join us for that. And then next Sunday at 12:30, and rather than have our normal prayer meeting, we have our semi-annual business meeting. So I just want to make sure you're aware of that. This is our key way that we keep members informed of what's going on in the church, care for one another, the special spiritual needs that exist in our body, the plan and direction that the elders are, that the Lord is leading us in. It's a chance to rejoice in what God's been doing in our midst. It's a chance to perhaps get some of your questions answered or ask some questions. So just want you to please make an effort to come to next Sunday at 12:30. We'll have lunch prior to that around 11:30, so you won't need to worry about that. Then there was one other thing that's on your bulletin I wanted to make sure you saw. It was a ministry that Pat Rainbow is kind of organizing. She's getting ready to go visit Becky, so just please note there on the back is a way that you can encourage Becky Gilson, who moved away about a year ago to Georgia. So please take advantage of that. Let's open up our Bibles to Luke chapter 20. It's on page 880, if you're using the Black Bibles. Luke chapter 20 will be in verse 41 today. Page 880. For the last several weeks, we've seen the religious leaders attack Jesus with a series of tough questions. They've been in the temple and they keep coming up to him and they're trying to discredit him. They're trying to trap him. They're trying to find some means by which they can arrest him so that they can have him executed. But each time, different groups have been coming. They've tried different strategies, but each time we've seen that they've failed miserably. Because each time what's happened is they've come with their agenda, they've come with their trap, and Jesus just turns the tables right on them. Either he doesn't answer their question and poses another question that stumps them, or he answers it in such a way that he leaves everybody's head spinning at his authority and power. And rather than them being able to discredit him in the people's eyes, the gospel writers tell us that the people are hanging on his every word, that they're marveling at what he says, that they're rejoicing at what he says. It's like the reputation of Jesus is actually improving among the crowds. And rather than them be able to trap him, he has proven sovereign over them time and time again. And so now in verse 41, the passage we've come to today, it's kind of like Jesus turns the tables, right? He's gonna ask the religious leaders a question. And again, the crowds are there too. They're hearing all this. This is teaching. But he turns the table, so to speak, and it's like, I've been answering your questions, right? But I'm not going to be just defined by the responses to the questions you've asked, religious leaders. Now, I want to ask you a question. I know you have your agenda, but I want you and all who are listening to consider some important truths. So that brings us to the passage today. So I invite you to stand with me, please. In honor of God's Word, I'd like to read the text we're going to be considering this morning. So you can follow along in your copy of the Scriptures. Luke chapter 20, verse 41. But he said to them, this is Jesus speaking, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, they will receive the greater condemnation. And Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." Let's pray. Oh, Father, we've rejoiced to sing about the gospel today. Just be reminded of what a refuge the gospel is for the lost. And we praise you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and the great suffering that he endured by willingly dying in the place of sinners that we might have life. We praise you that he is alive today, that he conquered death and he's seated at your right hand. He is the King of Kings, as we sang. And so I pray, Lord, now that you would help us as we study your very words, that you would help us to see Christ for who he really is. And Father, we know that in and of ourselves we cannot do that. And so we humbly and fervently ask for your help this morning. Spirit, please open the eyes of our hearts that we might see Jesus. Please give me the power and clarity I need to proclaim your word today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Be seated, please. The title of today's sermon is, "You Need to Get This." In our text today, Jesus gives us three important truths. And these three points speak to the essence of what it looks like to be a follower of Christ. So I'm really not trying to be cute with the sermon. As I just, you know, pored over this passage and thought about the outline and just thought about the how I wanted to frame all this with you today, it really did keep coming back to this sense of urgency that, oh, how you need to get this. I'm trying to boil it down to three points today, and I just pray that the Spirit enables all of us to truly understand and live in response to these truths. Because again, these are what it looks like to be a follower of Christ. It's like these truths are like signposts on the walk with Christ. What it means to be a Christian. So today, if you claim to be a Christian, or if God is even maybe for the first time stirring in your heart this morning that you need to be a Christian, these are three important truths to consider that should guide you on your life into Christ and with Christ. Number one is who Jesus is. In order to be a Christian, in order to be saved from your sins, you have to understand who Jesus is. And in verses 41 through 44 of Luke 20, Jesus is talking about his identity. He's talking about who he is. He's revealing truth that would later be developed in the New Testament. We have the benefit of having the apostles teaching and preaching on this passage as well. And the truth is this, that Jesus is the God incarnate, risen Savior and King. That's, if you're taking notes in the outline this morning, that's the first blank there. Who Jesus is, that he's the God incarnate, risen Savior and King. As I was thinking about what this passage teaches and how to boil that down into clear and short, concise statements there, that this is what I came up with. The God incarnate. He's God in the flesh. Fully God, fully man. But he's risen Savior. He died on the cross, but he's no longer dead. He is alive. God raised him from the dead, and he is King. These are the truths that we keep seeing being taught to us here in the Gospel of Luke, and really many of them converge on this passage today and, again, are further developed in how this passage is used throughout the New Testament. Jesus is the God incarnate, risen Savior and King. Look at verse 41. Jesus said to them, again, specifically the context would be the Sadducees. Other gospel accounts talk about the Pharisees. I mean, he's really talking to all the religious leaders, but the crowds are present too. So, I mean, it really includes everybody, but he's honing in on the religious leaders. How can they say that the Christ is God's Son? So Jesus poses a question about the Christ. Now, please understand, Christ means King. Christ is the Messiah, right? Messiah is the Hebrew word for anointed one which means king. And Christ is the Greek translation of that. So when we talk about Jesus Christ, we're talking about, that's a title. We're saying Jesus the King, Jesus the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Promised King that Scripture speaks about. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. He's saying, why is it, or how can they say, right, the Scriptures, the scribes who teach the Scriptures, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? Well, the Old Testament prophets predicted that a Messiah would come, that a Christ would come and would put everything right for the people of Israel, for God's people. Scripture teaches that this promised king would be in the line of David. So Son of David became a popular title for the coming Messiah. Okay? So this promised human king was often called at this time Son of David, because they recognized, wow, he's going to be a great warrior in the line of David. He's going to be a descendant of David, and like David, he's going to be a great king who delivers God's people from their enemies, just like David did. They thought he was going to establish a great kingdom there in Jerusalem. So the Jews were longing for the Son of David, for this promised Christ to come, to overthrow the Romans, and to restore the kingdom of Israel. And we know that at the time of Jesus, the expectations for the Messiah were high. There was a big fervor. I mean, people were just longing for this. They'd been under this oppressive rule for so long. The Jews were waiting and longing for the Son of David to come, for this promised mighty king to come and deliver them from the Romans. So they were longing for this Messiah, for this great human king. Right? That's what they were expecting. A great human king, just like David was. But here in Luke 20, Jesus wants to show them that their understanding of the coming Messiah is not complete. It's too limited. The promised Messiah was not just going to be a great human king, but he was going to be much more than that. So look again at verse 41. How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son? So Jesus asks this question basically twice. How is the Messiah? Why do they call the Christ David's son? And by doing that, Jesus is not denying that God's word teaches that the Messiah will, in fact, be the son of David. He is going to be in the line of David. But he's saying, how do we put that together with the fact that David also calls him Lord? Clearly, God had promised to David. He had made a covenant with him in 2 Samuel 7 that one of his descendants would be the Messiah. And many Old Testament texts after that speak of the Messiah. The prophets will allude to it, talk about the root of Jesse or the line of David or the son of David, speaking of the Messiah. So clearly, yes, the Messiah will be David's son. He will be a great human king. But Jesus says, okay, but then why does David here in Psalm 110 verse 1, which he quotes, why does David call his son, the Messiah, Lord? That's his question to the religious leaders. The Lord said to my Lord. Now, this isn't as clear in the Greek or in the New Testament, because the Greek is all the same. But if you look back at Psalm 110, the original text, which translates to Hebrew, you understand that what's going on there is you've got Lord. The first Lord is in all caps. That's talking about Yahweh. That's talking about God the Father. God the Father said to my Lord, that one's lowercase, that's referring to David's son, the promised Messiah. So Jesus' point in Luke 20 is, why does David refer to his son, who is the Messiah, as Lord? David would never call his son Lord. I mean, especially not in that, I mean, but in normal circumstances, a father would not call their son Lord. Especially in that society, which was very patriarchal. Right? So that's Jesus' point. What's going on here? And they're stumped. Right? I mean, Luke doesn't tell us, but Matthew's account says that they can't answer. But Jesus, by way of implication, especially with that second question, he's pointing them to the answer. And again, the apostles developed this more in their preaching and in their writings to the churches. But Jesus was showing that David himself recognized, get this is important, David himself recognized that the Messiah would be more than just a human king. He would also be a divine king seated at the right hand of God the Father. And so that was, you know, right, we do this today, right? Right. I mean, I think that's kind of what was happening in the religious leaders' minds. They're like, wow, Jesus is using the Scriptures to really explode their limited idea of the Messiah. The Messiah can only be David's son and Lord if he is God's son. Jesus is teaching. You guys are always calling the Messiah son of David, and that's true, he is. But your understanding of that is inadequate. You think the Messiah is only human. You need to realize that in order for the promised Messiah to do all that Scripture says he will do, he will need to be both God and man. No mere human king can fulfill all that the Messiah is to be. No mere human king can reign forever in perfect righteousness. All the kings of Israel proved that they couldn't do that. They all failed. And David recognized this. God in His grace allowed him to recognize this. No doubt David, I'm assuming David didn't have all the details of the incarnation down that we are blessed to have now, looking back on the New Testament. But David knew that this Messiah would be more than just a human king. And so what Jesus is doing is He's teaching everyone more about the true nature of the Messiah, who He is, and also about the mission of the Messiah. And that's always been an important clarification that Jesus is making here. And this is important because, again, the fervor is high and people are starting to figure out at this point that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Right? And Luke's been showing us that in the events in the last few chapters. Remember back in, I think it was 19 or 20, blind Bartimaeus, when Jesus is going through Jericho. Blind Bartimaeus calls out to Jesus and calls Him, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And then you've got the whole triumphal entry, and we've talked about that at length, of how that was fulfilling the prophecies of the Messiah. And the people are chanting and calling, "Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord." Other gospel writers tell us, "Blessed is He who comes." Right? Even calling Him Son of David, looking forward, rejoicing in the fact that the Messiah had come. But they were expecting then this human king to overthrow the Romans. And that's why Jesus, again, is explaining the Messiah is more than a human king. Jesus Himself, "I'm more than just a human king. I'm the very Son of God. He is God in the flesh." Jesus, in essence, is telling them, "I've not come just to defeat the enemies of Israel. No, more so to defeat the enemies of the whole human race. Sin, death, and evil. I'm not here to restore the earthly kingdom of David, but I'm here to establish a completely different kind of kingdom. I'm not going to rule from Jerusalem, but see what the text says? My throne will be at God's right hand." Again, these truths about Jesus could only be fully understood after His death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. And that's why then after that happens, right, after Jesus dies on the cross, after they realize, wow, He didn't come here to clear out the Romans. Wow, He gave Himself up to die on the cross as a sacrifice for sin. And then 3 days later, He victoriously rose again, defeating sin and death. And then 40 days after His resurrection, God ascended Him to heaven at the Father's right hand. And now, once that happened, and now once Jesus then, from the Father's right hand, pours out the Holy Spirit upon His followers, now all the pieces are coming together. Now they're able to proclaim this truth. And that's why Psalm 110:1, the verse that Jesus is quoting here in Luke 20, that's the most quoted and alluded Old Testament verse in the New Testament. Because it just became like foundational to the faith. And Luke himself is going to show Peter quoting this verse and applying it to the risen and ascended Jesus in Acts 2, Peter's first sermon there at Pentecost. Jesus of Nazareth is the promised king in the line of David. And being fully God and fully man, Jesus defeated sin, death, and Satan by dying on the cross as an atoning sacrifice, fully satisfying the wrath of God for all who believe. Then, as I said earlier, 3 days later, rising from the dead in victory and power, and God exalted Jesus by raising Him and ascending Him into heaven where He reigns now. He reigns even today from the Father's right hand, just as this verse talks about. And Jesus will return, defeating His enemies once and for all, and will rule forever in righteousness over a perfect, recreated heaven and earth. That's why this verse became so foundational to the early church and to the preaching of the early church, because this verse explains that. Who Jesus is, where he is, what He's doing now, and even alludes to His return. God's Word testifies over and over again, not only with this verse, but the other preaching of the apostles, testifies over and over again that Jesus is, remember what we wrote down there? The God incarnate, risen Savior and King. Do you get that? Right? You need to get that. You need to understand and recognize this truth. And not just understand it, but you need to respond to this truth. You need to get who Jesus is, and that truth should be life-changing for you. Jesus, because He is the God incarnate, fully God, fully man, risen, Savior, and King, that means Jesus should be your only hope of eternal salvation. Because Jesus is the only way to God. Jesus should be the focus of your life and service as a Christian. Right? We don't just believe in Jesus. Okay, good. So now I can not go to hell. Good. I didn't want to go there. And now I just keep living for myself. No. If He is the risen King who's reigning now from the Father's right hand, if all authority has been given to Him, if the enemies are going to be made, all His enemies are being made His footstool, and we are to serve Him, when we realize we've been bought with a price, He is the focus of our life now, the focus of our service, the focus of our worship. Jesus should be a continual source of comfort and fellowship. He's the risen King. He's sovereign over all. Every evil that I face, every trial I go through, Jesus is sovereign. He loves me. He's guiding me through that for His good purposes, for my good and His glory. I can walk with Him now, can fellowship with Him, can talk with Him, worship Him, read His words. Jesus should be our rock-solid hope. Jesus should be our joyful worship all the day long. We've been delivered from fear of death. We've been delivered from the angst of not knowing what's going to happen to us when we die. He's our rock-solid hope. Because we know that He has defeated sin and death, and He's our first fruits. And if we're united to Him in faith, then we too will be raised from the dead and live with Him forever. He should be the source of our worship all the day long. I kept thinking about that old hymn, right? This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. And all of this stems from an understanding of, and again, when I say understanding, I'm talking about a commitment to who Jesus is. That He is the risen Savior and King, the God incarnate, risen Savior and King. I pray that the Spirit will open each of our eyes to that truth today. Your right standing before God depends on you understanding and trusting in the person of Jesus. That's why I say you need to get this. You need to understand that Jesus was more than just a good teacher, that He was more than just a kind man, that He was more than just kind of a controversial religious person from the past, that He was more than just one of many ways to God. No, understand that He alone is God in the flesh who came to earth to die in the place of sinners. That He alone is the Savior who will save you from the wrath that you deserve. He alone is Lord who will defeat the power of sin in your life. So turn to Him in repentance and faith today. Understand who Jesus is. You need desperately to get that. Your eternal destiny depends on that. Secondly, then, not only does Jesus explain who He is, but He warns them of dangers to evade in verses 45 through 47. And in the hearing of all the people, again, right, you get the idea of the crowd, the situation that's going on there. He's posed this question to them. They're stumped, the religious leaders. But now then, Jesus turns and in hearing of all the people says to His disciples, "Beware of the scribes." Beware of these guys that couldn't answer this question, right? Look at how He describes them in verse 46. "Who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. Who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Jesus warns the crowds to beware of their current religious leaders. Right? I mean, these were their current religious leaders. But Jesus is saying, beware. Don't listen to them. Don't admire them. Don't strive to be like them. These are evil men. They're going to lead you astray. Their path is leading straight to hell. Jesus specifically exposes the pride, and here in this passage, right? I mean, we've had several woes and condemnations from Jesus on the religious leaders, rightfully so. But here specifically, He exposes the pride, greed, and hypocrisy of the scribes. Okay? So if you're taking notes, those are the three dangers to evade here from this passage. Pride, greed, and hypocrisy. Pride, greed, and hypocrisy. And primarily, we're talking about in your religious leaders. Though certainly those are dangers we'll mention that we all need to beware of in our own lives as well. So first note how the scribes were proud. Right? That's what verse 46 is all about. Just talking about the pride of the scribes. Jesus gives four examples of their pride. They like to walk around in long robes. They love greetings in the marketplaces. They love the best seats in the synagogues. And they love the places of honor at feasts. I mean, do you see how proud they were? They wanted to draw attention to themselves. They wanted to stand out among the people. So to do that, they wore these long flowing robes so that they're going to stick out in a crowd so that if you're out in a marketplace or in public, you're going to, whoa, right away recognize there's one of the religious leaders. There's one of the scribes. And, oh man, look at what he's wearing. And now I need to stand in his presence. And now I need to kind of, you know, curtsy or whatever they would do back then, right? You know, before him. Now I need to acknowledge him with this special greeting of respect. Oh, and they loved that, man. They were just eating that up, you know, walking, strutting around like a peacock or something in their long robes. They loved the best seats in the synagogue where they could sit right up front. So when the guys up here teaching, but they're right up front. Everyone can see them, right? It's not, they're not just listening to the teacher. They're listening and looking at their response to the teacher. So they can kind of see them and see how they, you know, respond to that guy. Do they agree? Are they nodding in agreement? Are they frowning in disagreement? Either way, the focus is on them still. They love the place of honor at feasts. They want to be at the head table next to the hosts so everyone can see how important they were, how high they are in the pecking order. And if all this is sounding familiar, which I trust it is, right, if you've been with us as we go through Luke, it's because Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for these same things back in Luke 11. That's when He was pronouncing the woes on the Pharisees. And we've seen on different occasions these themes come up among the religious leaders. And here, again, we see the scribes are just like the Pharisees. They're full of pride. But not only were they proud, notice they were greedy. Jesus says in verse 47, they devoured widows' houses. What a picture of the greed and evil of these men. Picture of how the scribes would take advantage of the widows financially, sometimes even cheating them out of their very houses. The scribes found different ways to do this. Some scribes would manage the property of widows who had dedicated themselves to the temple. So they would manage that and manage it in such a way, manipulate things so it lined their own pockets. Others would take advantage of widows' hospitality. Some scribes would take on widows' homes as pledges for debts that the widow had, but debts they knew she could never repay. So they're like, ha, 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 yeah, now that home's going to be mine. The scribes would also charge fees from the widows for legal advice, even though the Old Testament law forbade them to do so. scribes took advantage. Think about this. I mean, it's bad enough to cheat anybody, right? But they took advantage of the most vulnerable and needy people among them. They were to be the religious leaders. They were to be caring for the widows, looking after their needs. But instead, they took advantage of them to line their own pockets. They used their position to enrich themselves. On top of that, Jesus says the scribes would give these long prayers for show. Here's where the hypocrisy comes in, right? We've talked about pride and greed, now hypocrisy. Long prayers for pretense. Imagine them up there praying for God's glory when really all they cared about was their own fame. Imagine them praying for the needs of the poor widows when they themselves are taking advantage of them. Imagine them using all these fancy religious words in their prayers when God says that religion that is pure and blameless is this: take care of widows and orphans in their distress and keep yourself unstained from the world. Again, that's why Jesus teaches in Matthew 6 about not doing your righteous deeds to be seen by men. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, Matthew 6:1. For then you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, we're going to get to giving here in the next scene, right? When you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the street at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who's in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this. And He leads right into the simple, direct Lord's Prayer. But again, the point Jesus is making is the pride, the greed, the hypocrisy of these scribes here. These men are masquerading as servants of God, but they're really just serving themselves. They're harming God's people and leading them astray. No wonder Jesus says these men will receive the greater condemnation. That's what He says there at the end of verse 47. They will be held accountable. They will be punished severely. So Jesus says to His disciples, beware. Beware of spiritual leaders who are marked by pride, greed, or hypocrisy. They will not care for your soul, and they will lead you astray. And that same warning goes out today. Right? If you're going to follow Jesus Christ, God has gifted you with spiritual leaders, but beware. Beware. Make sure that your spiritual leaders are not marked by pride, greed, or hypocrisy. The Bible teaches over and over that spiritual leaders are to be humble servants who are examples to the flock. 1 Timothy chapter 3, where He gives the qualifications for an elder. Won't read the whole passage, but just listen to some of these and how they apply right to what Jesus is nailing the scribes for. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Verse 6, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. They will receive the greater condemnation. 1 Peter 5. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. If spiritual leaders are marked by pride, greed, or hypocrisy, they're dangerous to the flock. Because they're going to be more focused on their own fame than God's glory. They're going to be seeking to build a name for themselves rather than exalt the name of Jesus. They'll be more concerned about their comfort and possessions rather than the health of the flock. Their hypocrisy will cause others to stumble. They're to be an example. But if they're being hypocritical, it's going to be a stumbling block to others. They will forget that this is Christ's church if they're being proud. They'll forget that they've been entrusted, that any authority they have is from God. It's a God-given authority. They've been entrusted with the care of Christ's church. It's not their church. Their conduct will leave the sheep bruised, malnourished, and vulnerable. So beware. Beware. Make sure your spiritual leaders are not marked by these things. And I speak as one of your leaders. We, all of us elders, I'm sure, would testify we struggle with sin. Right? And certainly there is room for grace. There's room for God's sanctifying grace, but we need to be careful that we're not marked by pride, greed, or hypocrisy. And not only do followers of Christ need to avoid those qualities in their leaders, but they need to be guarding their hearts against those things as well. Right? How quickly can any of us be led astray or fall into greed, pride, hypocrisy? It's interesting that passage in 1 Peter 5 that I just read, talking about the shepherds, right, and how they should be behaving. It goes on and says, verse 5, 1 Peter 5, 5, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." These are dangers we need to evade. And I chose that word intentionally. We need to be on our guard against pride, greed, hypocrisy. These are Satan's tools to trip up Christians, to hurt their testimony, to hurt the name of Christ, to get them fighting with one another, to cause them to lose sight of Christ and the gospel. So Jesus warns all believers how quickly you can go from following me to have a heart that is taken over by pride and greed. Don't let these sins hijack your faith. They bring the judgment of God. So Jesus was taught who He is. He's warned about dangers to evade. And now, thirdly and finally, He gives an example of how to live. Now we're into chapter 21, and really the chapter break is kind of unfortunate because the scene in the temple really continues. And this woman provides a direct contrast to the scribes that Jesus has just been condemning. Look at verse 1 of chapter 21. "Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And He saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And He said, 'Truly, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all she had to live on.'" So if you can picture this scene there, Jesus is watching people give their offerings in the temple. We know that there were offering boxes there that were made of brass. They were shaped in the form of trumpets, I believe it was, you know. So easy for people to throw their money in, right? No paper money back then, right? Throw in their money and hear the loud clanging of all the offerings that were going in. And I'm sure this was a busy, noisy time of giving, right? Because we're in the Passover festival. So tons of people coming. Jesus specifically sees rich putting in their gifts. Loud offerings, lots of money going in there. But then Jesus, He's observed someone else. He tells us there a poor widow comes up and gave just two small copper coins, which together only added up to about one penny. So imagine the contrast between her and the rich people. Not only in the way she looked, but even in just how quiet her offering would have been compared to theirs. As theirs came clinging down, and here she just throws in her little two little two coins. Probably no one would have noticed her, or not even really cared to notice her. But Jesus was noticing her, and he calls his disciples and makes sure and points this out to the people. Look at this woman. She has given more than everyone else. Now, and he goes on to explain that, right? Her offering is superior to all the rest. Obviously, they gave more in the actual amount, but yet she gave all she had. Others gave what they could spare, but this poor widow spared nothing. Others gave from their surplus, but this says she gave all she had to live on. She could have kept one of the coins back, but she gave both of them. Gave all she had. She didn't just give her money. She literally was giving up her life. She was saying, I'm giving everything, God. I'm depending on You. I love You, and all I have is Yours. Here's my heart. Here's my life. Here's my hope. I'm completely dependent upon You, as she walks away. She was demonstrating a life of sacrifice and dependence on God. That's the last blank there. How are we to live a life of sacrifice and dependence on God? This poor widow was marked by the kind of radical faith that Jesus expects and praises. She was about to discover something about God that others would not. She would find out how God takes care of those who place their total trust in Him. Now I understand passages like this, you know, we immediately start thinking, wow, you know, am I supposed to go out and do this? And I don't think Jesus here is teaching that everyone has to give away all that they have. But nevertheless, I think He is reminding us of some important truths that we find elsewhere in the Bible on giving and on worship in general. This is probably not exhaustive, but just some things that immediately jumped out from this passage. God sees and cares about our heart in giving. Giving involves sacrifice. Giving should cost us something. And that's what was striking to me, is that it seems like these rich, and again, I don't think Jesus was so much dogging them, but more so just contrasting them with the widow. But the point is, you know, the large sums the rich gave, they didn't feel that. I mean, it wasn't going to change anything about them. It wasn't going to change how much they needed to depend on God. It wasn't going to change their expectancy to see what God was, how God was going to meet their needs. You see? But the widow, yeah, her offering changed all of that because it cost her everything. Giving should cost us something. Giving involves sacrifice. It's a denying of ourself. It's a putting Christ and others first. David said in 2 Samuel 24:24, I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. And again, this is not about somehow, you know, trying to earn our salvation. We know we can't do that, right? That's all been paid for by Christ. But this is just a recognition of worship and of giving. And wow, now all that I have is Yours, God. All my money is Yours. All my life is Yours. I've been bought with a price. I've been bought with Your precious blood. And now I'm to be living for Your kingdom. Now I'm to be sacrificing for Your kingdom. So some questions just to examine even how we live and specifically how our giving to the Lord and His work. Does my giving to God and His kingdom ever cost me anything? You say, well, yeah, of course it does, right? You know, that's money. No, I mean, does it ever cost you anything? Does it ever cost you to deny yourself of something else? I'm not talking about monasticism here, but do I ever deny myself so that I can put God and others first in my giving, in my life? Does my giving ever cause me to grow in my dependence on God? That's a good question. Does my giving ever cause me to grow in my dependence on God? And we're reminded that following Christ means not only giving money, right? But giving of our entire lives. Romans 12:1 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And again, this is what it looks like to be a Christian. Giving everything to Christ. No area of your life is hidden to Him now. He's Lord of everything. Your money, your time, your love, your pursuits, you submit that all to Jesus. It all belongs to Him. Christ has complete control of your life to do with as He sees fit. This is what it means to be a follower of Christ. We've seen Jesus teach that throughout the Gospel of Luke. And here He points to an example of that. And what a contrast that was from the greed, the pride, the hypocrisy of the scribes. Here's this widow, fully trusting in God. So again, my prayer for us today is that the Spirit of God would enable you to get these three things. Who Jesus is. He's the God incarnate, risen Savior and King. That you would walk away truly gripped by that truth. That it would affect your very life. That it would affect your giving. That it would affect your living. And that as you walk that life of faith, independence, and sacrifice, that you would be careful to avoid pride, greed, and hypocrisy. Be careful to avoid them in your leaders. Hold your leaders accountable. And be on guard against them in your own heart as well. May God help us. Let's pray. Father, we just commit this time to you, Lord. May you do with it as you see fit. Lord, please take these words and impact our lives today. I pray, Lord, for those here who have never submitted to Christ, who have never bowed before Him, never cried out to Him for salvation. They've never turned from their sins. Oh God, enable them to do so today, we pray. May you, through your word, show them that Jesus is the risen and exalted Savior. That there's no one else like Him. He is the only way to God, and He is Lord of all, and He will return, and all will stand before Him. Oh God, draw many to yourself, and for your people, Lord, help us to walk a life of dependence, of sacrifice. Lord, give us grace to daily die to self, for we know that Jesus said, he who would seek to save his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for Christ's sake and for the gospel's sake will save it. Oh God, help us to live for Christ. May our lives be totally submitted to Him. Show us areas that we need to grow in, Lord. Where we need to sacrifice. Give us opportunities, we pray, to depend on you and to deny ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you stand, please, and we'll conclude with a benediction. I was reminded with this message, as we do this, that we're all seeking to walk this path together, right? As the body of Christ, to bring glory to Christ as we do this by His grace. So the benediction speaks to that. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.